Awkward. Let's pray. Lord, we need clarity and wisdom how to navigate in our city, in our state, in our nation, and the political waters. And it's easy to get cynical, but I think you have another plan for your people in how we conduct ourselves and how we represent you. So I pray that, Lord, you would make that evident to us through the scripture, and that, Lord, we could see how you dealt with these kinds of issues, where you have all kinds of corruption and all. So we need your help, and God, we wanna be the kind of people that shine in the midst of it all. So speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, next week is our quarterly baptism. So if you have not been baptized since becoming a believer in Jesus, then we would love to see you be baptized and take that next step of obedience to Jesus. And you say, well, I was baptized as an infant. We don't believe here at Lighthouse Church that infant baptism, we believe in what we call believer's baptism. That is, a person comes to faith, trusting Jesus, and then is baptized after that. Infants do not have the opportunity to come to personal faith. Therefore, we do not baptize infants. So therefore, I would encourage you, no matter what your background, or if you're coming out of another religion or whatever, to be baptized and follow Jesus down the road of discipleship. Well, last week we launched our sermon series, Faith and Politics. What in the world is politics anyway? Well, maybe it's best summed up in that old chestnut of a joke that the definition of politics is found in the very word itself. Poly means many. Ticks, of course, are blood-sucking parasites. And so there you go. So it's not hard to become cynical when it comes to politics, right? Because we see all the shenanigans and... But Christians, however, are people whose views are shaped by our King, Jesus. And Jesus managed to avoid being cynical about politics and instead focused on his kingdom and how it interacted with the world, how it interacted with politics. So we're going to be looking at a very famous story from the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. You can turn there if you like right now, and then I'll just kind of review a little bit from last week. We began our series by arguing for the biblical narrative of exile. Exile is kind of one of the big meta-narratives of the Bible. Adam and Eve, the first man and the woman, they lived at home in a paradise garden called Eden. They were given one negative command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did it, and they were sent in exile. So the first man and woman were exiled. Now that typifies the condition of mankind, of humankind. We know we're not home somehow. Exile is a place of disorientation and of frustration and of difficulty. You can never really arrive when you're in exile. So you're always looking to arrive around the next corner. You're thinking, oh, maybe when I get around there, maybe when I retire, maybe when I achieve the next level of success, maybe when I do this, when I get married, maybe then I'll find it, home. And it's just never there. So you keep chasing it. Solomon called it chasing after the wind. Well, all human beings ask the questions in one way or another, how did we get here? And is there any hope of going home, of finding home? So Christians have been characterized uniquely also as exiles from the beginning. So we are currently, if you're a Christian, you're currently in exile, but you are on your way home. You are sojourning on your way home. That's the way Peter puts it. And so how do we live and how do we interact in exile here in Babylon, so-called? with the governments and the systems and so on. How does a Christian on their way home interact with the government? Well, we discovered great wisdom from Jeremiah, who spoke really from God to the exiles who were taken from Israel and taken captive to the literal Babylon. How were God's people in that day to interact with the system, the Babylon system of government that held them captive? Were they to revolt against it, stage a coup? Were they to assimilate into it and even adopt the Babylonian religion? What were they to do? Well, there was a third way that God recommended through Jeremiah, and it's the way of the exile. The way of the exile is, here's what you do when you're in Babylon. You build homes. You plant gardens. You make your piece of the world more beautiful. You have babies. Get married and have babies. Have lots of babies. Then when your babies grow up, make sure they get married and have lots of babies. That's what you do when you're in Babylon, in exile. And most surprisingly of all, here's also what we do as exiles in Babylon. We seek the welfare of our cities. We pray to the Lord that He would bless our cities and our state and our nation. So we seek the welfare. Well, Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach and Abednego, they illustrated what that looks like for us. Daniel, you remember, is a book that's dedicated to what it looks like to live as an exile in Babylon. So they took Babylonian names. They were educated in the Babylonian educational system. They even dressed in Babylonian clothing, but they sought for Babylon's welfare. They did so all the while remaining loyal to their God. When the Babylonian government, later the Medo-Persian government, passed laws that would require the exiles to be disloyal to God, they respectfully refused to obey those laws. So there was a very clear line that they would not cross while living in Babylon. They even criticized and called out the government for such laws, which they had to break in order to maintain their fidelity with the Lord. So this was the way of the exile. This is the way of the exile today. Working for the well-being of our city and of our country while staying loyal to our God, which may call for civil disobedience or the breaking of laws that would cause us to violate the faith that we hold. So 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That should always characterize the people of God, gentleness and respect. Well, let's read our passage, and we'll try and glean some insight into the politics of Jesus. So Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now, this is a famous story. A lot of you have heard this story or read it, but there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. So there's a lot of nuance, a lot of insight of how Jesus interacted with the political realm of his day. In the story, the Pharisees and the Herodians are actually questioning Jesus about his politics. They want to know where he stands. They're bringing up a political hot-button issue of the day to try and smoke him out and get him to reveal, you know, who he belongs to, what party he's affiliated with. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were opposite ends of the theological spectrum. The Pharisees and the Herodians were opposite sides of the political spectrum. The Herodians were Jews who really pushed that you ought to pay taxes to Rome. They had no problem with it. They wanted to be in league with Rome. They saw advantage to it. The Pharisees were against Roman rule. Now, the two groups would unite against Jesus. So they're trying to smoke him out politically and get him to pick sides. What are your politics? They're asking him. What party are you a member of? That's what they're trying to get at. In our day to day, perhaps more than any other time, Christianity has become associated with a certain political party. And I want to suggest to us that that's not necessarily a good thing. More on that in a moment. Three things I want to tackle with you this morning from this passage. The first thing is the loaded question. The loaded question, verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So now, a little bit of background here. This is a little more nuanced than what you would think. They're not asking about taxes in general. They're asking about a particular tax. There were all kinds of taxes in that day, but they were asking about the head tax. The head tax, it was what you paid for the privilege of being a Roman citizen, and it cost you one denarius, one day's work for a poor, low-level worker. That was a denarius. And so 25 years before this conversation that Jesus was having, a guy named Judas the Galilean led a revolt. Why? Because that was when they instituted, for the first time, this head tax. So Judas the Galilean, a zealot, he gets a group of other zealots, they revolt, and he's telling everybody, do not pay that tax to Rome. And then he rounds up an army, goes to Jerusalem, cleanses the temple of all the Gentiles and the Romans, kicks everybody out. Thirdly, he's telling everyone, we are bringing the kingdom of God. We're going to get rid of the injustice. We're going to lift the foreign oppression that we are living under. Judas the Galilean was captured and killed by the Roman government. This happened 25 years before this conversation that Jesus is having now. Jesus has been teaching, Jesus the Galilean has been teaching about and proclaiming the kingdom of God. This was the cornerstone of his teaching. Not only that, shortly before this conversation here, he cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers and the animal sellers and all the rest. And so this is obviously in the minds of the Pharisees and the Herodians when they ask Jesus this question about the head tax. So they're asking him much more than should a person pay their taxes. They're asking, are you a revolutionary? Are you a zealot? You've cleansed the temple. You've called for the kingdom of God. What do you think of this head tax? Are you a revolutionary? That's what they're saying. If he says no, pay the tax. Or don't pay the tax. Then he's calling for a revolt. This has happened before. Rome will come down on him if he answers no. On the other hand, if he says pay the tax, then everybody who's been hearing him preaching and calling for the kingdom of God will know that he's just a fraud. Well, why? Why would Jesus saying yes to paying this head tax invalidate his claims? Why would it do that? Because he's been proclaiming the kingdom of God, and in the minds of the people in Israel, the kingdom of God wasn't something spiritual and immaterial. It was physical and real. It would lift real people out of real oppression and put an end to suffering. So for Jesus to simply say yes to the paying of this head tax to Caesar would make him a fraud in the eyes of the people. This was a real conundrum here. Don't pay the head tax, you're a revolutionary zealot. Pay the head tax, and you're not really bringing the kingdom of God then after all, are you? They want to know if he is a revolutionary. Well, that brings us to the second thing, and that's his amazing answer. And it is amazing. You know, when politicians get asked a tough question, they oftentimes just do this song and dance routine to avoid actually answering. I remember watching just a few weeks back one of the Democratic debates that was on TV, and one of the candidates who one of his issues was he's gonna enact new gun laws, and he's gonna enact a government buyback program for assault weapons and all of this. So the interviewer said, well, answer me this, how do you expect to get the guns back from those who do not want to sell their weapons to the government? And he started this, he just went on and on for 3 minutes, 4 minutes, without even approaching answering that question. What are you gonna do about all the people that are not wanting to sell their weapons back? And finally he gave some convoluted answer, but it was so maddening. I'm going, dude, I mean, if this is your position, answer the question. Own it. What was the response of the Herodians and the Pharisees to Jesus' answer? Verse 17 says, they marveled. They weren't frustrated. They weren't mad like he was doing some song and dance. They were astonished at his answer. Jesus' answer is not a no answer answer. And yet he answers in a way that was, it was off their map. It was a whole different category altogether. So again, notice the question, verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They ask the question once and then they rephrase it. So it's an absolute yes or no kind of question. But Jesus doesn't do what they ask him to do, which is to give a yes or no answer. He certainly doesn't hem and haw and do what the politicians today do. Doesn't do a song and dance. Instead, he gives a nuanced, even paradoxical kind of answer. He both resists what's on the coin and he accepts what's on the coin. They want a simple yes or no. What party are you in? He will not go there. Before we kind of explore his answer in some depth, let's make a simple application here. If Jesus refused to be associated with one party only, then let me suggest we ought to be careful about associating Jesus with one political party only. We ought not to do what Jesus refused to do. Listen, if you feel like your party is the Jesus party, then here's what's going to happen. You're elevating your party to the realm of the sacred. And when you make something sacred, then anything that is opposed to that or an opposite opinion of that is profane. And so you won't just recognize a difference of opinion about things. You're gonna label that person who isn't thinking like you as evil. Because you're attacking my sacred thing. So if you say your party is the Jesus party, then you by default have said everybody else outside of this is, well, you're the Antichrist party. How many discussions, fruitful discussions, are going to happen at that point? If you look at people in whatever the other party is from you and think, how could you possibly vote for that candidate? You are so stupid or naive or evil. Listen, Jesus wouldn't do that. He didn't do that. He refused to associate himself with one political party. That's why, listen, this pulpit, by God's grace, will never be associated with any certain political party. It's independent and loyal only to Jesus and to his word. Now, watch what Jesus does, verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So Jesus asked for a denarius. He holds it up. There it is on the screen right there. That's the actual coinage of Jesus' day. That's Tiberius Caesar. On the coin, and some lady, there's a few different ideas about who that is representing. But picture is of Caesar Tiberius. The inscription on the coin says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of God, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus," which means high priest. So Jesus, just think of this, Jesus is holding up a coin that essentially that says, "King, son of God, high priest." And he then asks, who is the image on the coin? The word image is the Greek word icon. And the answer, it's Caesar's icon. So Jesus, verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled. So did Jesus say, pay your taxes? No. Did he say, how dare this blasphemous image be on this rotten coin and throw it on the ground? No. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So what's he saying? Give to Caesar only those things that has his image on them. It's his money. He coined the money. He minted it. Technically, all the money belonged to Caesar. He was considered God on earth. It all belonged to him. So his mug is on the coins. So go ahead and give to him what has his image on it. But give to God what has his image on it. What has God's image on it? You do. I do. Human beings bear the image of God. So this is hugely important to understand. This is the first theory of limited government, by the way, that we know of in the history of planet Earth. It's right here. Every single government and empire to this point in human history had always said, we are appointed by the gods to rule over you, or even worse, we are gods ruling over you, and you can, we have absolute authority, we cannot be questioned. So Jesus comes along and says, don't give any government that kind of loyalty, that kind of fealty. That was a revolutionary thing to say. Give Caesar the money, fine, he printed it, his face is on it. But don't give him your allegiance. In fact, when they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The word that they use in the Greek, it means to give a gift. Presenting a gift. When Jesus answers, he doesn't use that word to give a gift in his answer. He says, render, render. It's the Greek word, it means pay back what he deserves. So it's not a gift, it's what he deserves. What's Jesus getting at? Well, I think he's saying, you know, what does a tyrant deserve? What does a corrupt leader deserve? Yeah, go ahead and give him some money back that he wants. But don't give him ultimately what he wants, which is loyalty to him and his system of oppression and injustice and exclusion and coercion. He wants ultimate allegiance and for no one to sit in judgment of him. You can't give him that. Don't give him that. You have loyalty to one king. So Jesus didn't simply say, you know, no, don't pay the tax, which would have meant revolt. Nor did he say, hey, just pay your taxes like good little boys and girls of the Roman Empire. Don't make any kind of waves. He doesn't just say yes or just say no. Did Jesus say revolt or pay your taxes? He didn't do either, but he kind of did both. It's undeniable that Jesus saying, you can't give Caesar your allegiance. Don't give Caesar your allegiance. His image is not on your heart. It's not on you. Jesus saying that was revolutionary. It was controversial. But on the other hand, no one could say that Jesus said not to pay the tax. So here's the point. Jesus is envisioning a revolution, but it's a revolution of a very different sort than Judas the Galilean. Jesus wasn't advocating acceptance of the system, nor a straightforward revolt against the system. And so this was amazing to everyone who heard. It was a different understanding that no one had ever heard before. He was saying, I am a revolutionary, but a revolutionary like none you've ever seen before. There were two groups at this time that refused to pay taxes to Rome. Two groups. One was the Essenes. The Essenes refused to pay taxes, so they headed off into the desert, down in the hills of Qumran by the Dead Sea, and they lived in the caves down there. Just last century, middle of the century, we actually found the Qumran caves and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, those scrolls were left behind by the Essenes, who were people who refused to be a part of the system. They refused to pay taxes to the government. And so they took and they just lived together communally out there in the desert. Jesus says, don't do that. Render. Jesus doesn't allow his followers to opt out of the system. Now, the other group that wouldn't pay their taxes was the opposite of the Essenes. It was the Zealots. The Zealots said, let's revolt. Let's take action. Let's get violent. Let's kill some of these Romans. Let's show them that we will fight for our freedom and so on. Now, Jesus isn't condoning that approach either. So Jesus won't back away from the reality of his revolution, but he will not do it the way anyone else has ever done it before. How will he do it? How is Jesus going to do this? Well, the answer is embedded within our text, and this is our last point this morning, and that is the spectacular irony. Mark loves irony, the gospel writer, more than the others. And so what kind of revolution is going to actually change the world? I mean, there's been political revolutions, many of them over time, and none of them really changed the world. It just kind of rearranges the furniture. So what kind of revolution? Well, the answer is found in verse 15. Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. So here's the irony. Here's the irony. Jesus, King, Son of God, High Priest, is holding the coin that has the image of Tiberius Caesar on there with the inscription, King, Son of God, High Priest. Who did Jesus claim to be? King, Son of God, High Priest. Notice how utterly different these two people are. One king had all the coins in the world, literally. The other king had to ask someone for a coin because he had zero money. He was an utterly impoverished king who said, birds have their nests, foxes have their holes, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. This kind of king isn't merely a better kind of king. He's bringing an utterly different kind of kingship and kingdom. And therefore, he's bringing an utterly different kind of revolution. The kingdoms of this world are all about power. All about power. So the party that currently enjoys the power now has to watch as the other party tries to raise the money and get the power so that they can do what they want to do. It's all built on power. But this king had no money, and politicians today, they need the vote. They need the vote to get into power. The only vote that Jesus was ever involved with was at the end of his story on earth when they put out Barabbas and Jesus and they pulled the crown and said, who do you want to set free? Barabbas the zealot or Jesus? And they all voted for Barabbas. Let Barabbas go and crucify that guy. Jesus was led to the place that would start the revolution in earnest, the cross, where this king didn't grab power. He divested himself of it. He didn't demand loyalty of the people. He showed his love for the people. So he, it says there, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is a different kind of king, gang. And this is a different kind of revolution. His followers are not to revolt against the system. We're to take the way of the exile. We seek for the welfare of our cities, the welfare of our nation. We pray to the Lord on their behalf. But we refuse to be disloyal to our King, no matter what the cost. Listen, we're going to pray. Some of you here this morning have never pledged your allegiance to Jesus, the true King. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So, Lord, we want to just invite you to shape our thinking through the scripture. And, Lord, I want this story just to dwell in us richly. And if we've been super fired up politically about this issue, that agenda, this party or that party, enthusiasm isn't necessarily a bad thing. However, how wisdom and temperance is needed. So, Lord, may we take the cue from you that you didn't allow yourself to be associated with one party. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do the same. And that we would come to our perspectives and conclusions about the myriad of issues that we face today, that we would do so thoughtfully and humbly and seeking the mind of God on these things. And we realize these things matter, they do. But there's a greater issue, there's an overarching story that we must never allow to get obscured in the midst of all the other stuff. And that's the story of your work on the earth to redeem fallen people. So, Lord, empower us to be good ambassadors for you and to win people to you as you would allow. So help us to speak with your power, with your grace, and with humility, with gentleness and respect. And Lord, we pray that you would bring people across our path who need Christ. So Lord, you know the hearts here this morning. You know those who need Jesus and who have maybe been just feeling like, yeah, I feel like an exile. I feel like I never arrive. It always feels like it's around the next corner, and then get around the next corner, it's not there. There must be something more. There must be home. There must be something. That is it. Well, thank you, Jesus, that you claim to be it, and you are it. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you. You are the way home. So, Lord, would you speak to those who need you this morning to be their Savior and their Lord? Give them the courage to respond, that they wouldn't be cowardly, but that they would respond with forthright, resolute courage. So with our heads bowed in this moment, I want to invite those of you who have never pledged your allegiance to Jesus, you've never confessed him to be Lord and Savior of your life. I want you to do that now, if you are willing. And so if that's you, raise your hand, and then in just a minute, we're going to pray together. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And so if you are ready to admit that you need Christ, which means you admit that you're a sinner, like all of us, all have sinned, every one of us, and thus need the Savior Jesus, who died on the cross for us, rose from death for us, made a way where there was no way for us. If you are ready to trust in Jesus as Lord, raise your hand and we'll pray. God bless you right back here. Beautiful. Anybody else? God bless you right over here. Excellent. Anyone else? God bless you, ma'am, right down here. This is your moment with the Lord. It's really between you and him. God bless you back here, back here. In much the same way that Caesar was demanding to be called Lord, Jesus doesn't demand, but he invites you to call him Lord. All right, a lot of hands. That's awesome. So everybody who raised your hand, we're going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a prayer and just want you to repeat it. So say this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. Go ahead and say it. That you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. Please come into my heart. Wash away all my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my loyalty. I give you my life. Now help me, Lord, to live for you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.